Have you ever had the pleasure of watching somebody that you felt really needed to fall face first in the mud? Maybe you were with a bunch of kids and you're watching one kid pop a wheelie and nobody else can, and they're really showing off, enjoying their freedom. Oh, they wibbled, wobbled, fell over. You kind of enjoyed it, didn't you? What about when the class has the expert come in to teach the class for that one day? And, you know, the smart aleck kid makes that comment, makes that question that's really trying to get them, you know, I know what I'm talking about. The smart aleck kid is trying to prove that they know what they're talking about, and the expert puts them in their place. We kind of enjoy it. There's a little smirk. It's so much nicer when it happens to someone else than when it happens to us. How do we face it when we are confronted by the expert telling us that we come up short? Do you take it well? We're in a series that we are following Jesus on the way. And we're trying to learn from him, what does it mean to follow you on the way, to take up our cross, to follow the one who was crucified, the Messiah who was crucified? How do we follow him? And along the way, we've paid attention. Through 2 weeks ago, Gordon talked to us about how to pick up our cross in our vocation, in our calling. What are we called to do in this world, and how does the cross intersect that? And then last week, we looked at prayer, the art form of our denying ourselves. We can only be in relationship with Jesus Christ if we are in relationship through prayer. So today, looking at this text, I'm inviting you into some hard work. You need to do hard work this morning, and you need to listen to Jesus Christ through this text. Do your best not to listen to me. Listen through me, through this text, to Jesus Christ. I encourage you, if you have your Bible open, keep it open to chapter 10. I'm going to be following through this text fairly closely. What I want to do first is a little bit of situational awareness, talk about our context, and then we'll go through the text step by step. How does this man approach Jesus? What's Jesus' request of him? And then how does somebody, in fact, enter the kingdom? I'm going to be reading this man's approach to Jesus fairly harshly, warning you about that. So as I go through, you'll see I'm reading him as a hostile person, if you will. And I hope it'll be clear as I go through. If you disagree with me and you want to give this young man more credit than that, that's fine. I think you'll see that the main point of the text still rings out true, even if I'm off by thinking what I'm thinking about this man. But let me first talk about our context, and then I'll turn and talk to you about this guy. In our context, what would you say in your mind is the goal of life? How are you seeking the successful life? What does it look like if you were to get to the end of your life and say, I have lived the life that I was given well? Is it success in finances and career? I have been able to be achieving success through finances and career. I have lived my life well. Or did you make a positive influence, difference in the world? You can say, before there was this broken thing in the world, and I contributed to helping fix it. Maybe people need to know that you were a good person. Maybe you need to live your life so that you know that your parents were proud of you. Can you imagine your parents meeting their friends and thinking of you? Oh, let me tell you, they're talking to their friends and they want to tell their friends, let me tell you about my boy. Would you like that to be a successful life well lived for you? How do you measure your life lived well? Is being a good person good enough? Is that what's required of us? Is that truly living? Now, some people look at Christians being good people, and they think, that's not really living. They've said no to much of life that I think is good. And other people can look at Christians and say, they're not really good. I've seen the way they treat people, and that's not good. Is being a good person good enough? Do you, in fact, live this way? Is your life lived in such a way that actually you're living as if being good is enough? Or do you live as if there's something more? I think this text speaks to that something more. And it begins with Jesus, he's just down the road somewhere from here. It says, on the journey, and the text actually says, on the way. This is that reaffirming that on the way, this happened on the way, and we know it's Jesus's on the way to Jerusalem. And it turns out he's just down the road from here. He's just down the road in the Comox First Nation. He's visiting the people there, and a rich young ruler from the town of Comox heard that Jesus was in the valley just down the hill and sets off, maybe from about here, sets off running hard from here down the hill because this rich young ruler wants to meet Jesus. The man is described as a rich young ruler. He's up and coming in the Jewish leadership, and if all goes well, he'll actually be a ruler for life, but he's young. He's learning the ropes. So he's got to score points. He's got to be respectable, and he's got to continue to gain social capital with the people that he wants to lead. You know this man. You have seen men and women like him, eager to make their mark, to gain political and social capital. New leaders, expected to have answers, to figure out solutions to problems. And so he runs from here, from the top of the hill, pounding down the hill, down into the Comox First Nations. Clearly, he is still a youth. Respectable leaders do not run. You're in a robe, after all. Never hustle. Let the world come to you. And he kneels in the dust. He's young, so impetuous. What does he say to Jesus? Good teacher. Is this a respectable greeting? Is he honoring Jesus? Jesus doesn't think so. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Is Jesus humbly deflecting here? I don't think so. I think Jesus is saying, if you call me good, you need to know that only God is good. So therefore, if you truly think that I am good, then you will need to listen to me like you have never listened before. What the young man is doing here is flattery. He's fawning. Good teacher. Oh, you're so good. What's he hoping for? He's hoping for a pat on the back. He's hoping for that smile and the chuckle. Go on. I kind of like that. You can tell me more about how good I am. And the running and the kneeling? I'm suspicious. There's something else here, and Jesus senses it too. Perhaps you've heard the line that there is no stupid questions. Have you heard this? It's meant to inspire you, to give you confidence and courage to ask your question. Sure, I can agree with this. There's no stupid questions. But I can look stupid asking a question, even if the question isn't stupid. You see, the problem is that statement that there's no stupid questions is only a half-truth, if you will, because there might be no stupid questions, but there certainly are manipulative questions. So the implication that there's no stupid questions, therefore feel free to ask any question. There might not be a stupid question, but there are manipulative questions, and those are much worse. You see, when you ask a question not out of curiosity, but when you ask a question in order to show yourself as somebody who knows, in order to show that I'm part of the conversation and I'm very sharp. Have you ever sat listening to a lecture that's going to have questions and you know the time for questions is coming? And you're sitting there listening and you're wondering, what question should I ask? Will you ask the question that exposes your own confusion? We like to ask questions that expose our insight. We want the teacher to think, ha, they were really listening. They're so perceptive. I can speak to them as if they're a peer. They know what they're talking about. When we ask a question like that, we're asking for validation. It's okay to need validation. For what it's worth, it's natural. It's part of being created by God. human, made in his image, a steward of creation, you are special, and you long for validation. What's the validation that you so dearly long for? Well done, my daughter. Good work, son. Parental validation is so incredibly powerful. None of us are immune from it. There are other validations we seek in other forms, authority figures from peers. Perhaps you're an influencer seeking validation. I ask you this morning to think about yourself. What validation are you clinging to or grasping after or chasing? And you're chasing it because, in actual fact, you don't believe that validation comes from Jesus. You don't trust that he validates you, and so you're going to seek it somewhere else. The rich young ruler is seeking validation, but I'm not sure he's even seeking it from Jesus. I think he's actually trying to seek it from the people who see him running, kneeling, asking just the right question. Performance piety. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do the commandments, says Jesus. I've done these since my youth. He's flattering Jesus and he's trying to show off. Can we flatter Jesus now? Can we perform piety for the audience of others? Even for the audience of ourselves? Can we perform piety without actually doing it? Can we say Jesus is good, but not actually do what it means to follow the good teacher? I think this is a battle that you have to fight every single morning. Every single day you have to fight this battle. Is your piety performance piety, or are you actually following Jesus Christ? Two weeks ago, Gordon talked to us about carrying our cross in our vocation, in our work, and he mentioned that your personal cross that comes and intersects your calling, Jesus has specific work that he's calling you to do, and he asks you to bear a cross as you do so. This cross is actually secret. You'll tell it to your intimate friends, but you won't brag about it, says Gordon. Performance piety, on the other hand, will say, take a look at my cross. Just run your hand across. Ooh, splinters, hey? Yeah, my cross has splinters, and I have to put that on my back. Try picking it up. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's my cross. It's a big one. Performance piety is seeking a reward on earth. It poisons real love. It erodes authentic faith. And it makes it so that you can't really bear the cross that you're called to. Sensing this, and with love in his eyes, Jesus tells the young ruler, as an answer to inherit eternal life, he tells him to follow the commandments. And he lists some of the commandments, but not all of them. Did you notice? Which ones did he leave out? He left out the first four. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Second, no idols. Third, don't take the Lord's name in vain. And fourth, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy because you were once a slave and got no rest. Now, careful readers of the Ten Commandments have noticed that the Ten Commandments are actually in two groups. The first three commandments, love the Lord your God with only one God. Do not take the Lord's name in vain is number three, and no idols. So these first three are about loving God. And then the second set of commandments, the one that Jesus quotes, these are about loving your neighbor. In the middle is remember the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the incredibly powerful link. If you actually keep and protect the Sabbath, you are keeping and protecting both sides of the commandments. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. The Sabbath is where I can actually, if I investigate you, I would be actually be able to tell if you love God and if you love your neighbor. Well, Jesus quotes to this young man, what must I do to inherit eternal life? follow the commandments. Honor your father and mother. No murder. No adultery. Do not steal. No false testimony against your neighbor. And then the last commandment is usually do not covet, but Jesus doesn't quote that one, which I find quite interesting. Jesus is narrowing down the question for this young man. What must this man do to inherit eternal life? This young man who calls me good and longs for eternal life. Jesus has a sense here, maybe this young man does not love his neighbor as himself. Instead of the last commandment, do not covet, Jesus says, do not defraud. Do not covet for a rich young ruler. Perhaps it's not as tempting to someone like this. They have all the privilege and all the power. Maybe Jesus is setting that one aside because it's too easy for this man not to covet. And instead, he says, do not defraud, which is a version of do not steal. Is Jesus hinting that perhaps this man's wealth did not come from moral means? We don't know. It's between Christ and him. The young man responds, I have done all these. I hope people heard me. Performance piety. My question shows that I know what really matters in this life. And Jesus gives an answer that I can affirm. I have done all these. I hope they saw me ask and receive his answer. Now Jesus will pat me on the back. Well done, young man. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And then people will see, me and him, we'll kind of go off arm in arm. We'll lean our heads in close together and we'll talk about the intricacies of the law. They perhaps wouldn't understand, but me and Jesus, we understand. Has this young man performed the commands? Has he done them in keeping with the spirit of the law, or has he performed them? There is a difference between performing the law and doing the law. Jesus caught this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, where he speaks about murder. He says, you have heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you are angry with your brother, if you hate your sister, if you wish they weren't around, you're as guilty as murder as if you had done the deed yourself. You cannot remain clean just because you farm your sin out to others. And this is actually easier to do the wealthier you are. The easier to do, the wealthier you are, because the more money you have, the easier it is to pay someone else to actually do the sins that you benefit from. You are not innocent because somebody else puts the children in slavery. I had nothing to do with it. My hands are clean. Your hands are not clean just because of distance. There is a difference between performing the law and doing it. So Jesus hears the man's response that he has done all of these. And he looks at the man with love. And he does not want to leave this man in performance piety. So he tells him, you lack one thing. The request Jesus gives the man, he does not give others. Not in the same way. Don't get me wrong here. Jesus does ask everyone for everything. But he doesn't seem to require everyone to sell everything and give it all to the poor. This request is for this man, but it most definitely does not mean you're off the hook. If you meet Jesus today, and he says to you, Micah, well, he won't say that, he'll say your name. Micah, you lack one thing. You're seeking validation from something that's not me, because you don't actually trust me for validation. And you're clinging to something that you can't let go of. And then he'll say your name twice. Micah, Micah. You have to let it go and trust me in order to not just say you follow me, but to actually do it. You lack one thing. Go. Sell everything you have. Give the money to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. Go. Sell. Give. Follow me. What's the hard part in that request? The main part of that request is to come and follow me. How is this man to follow Jesus? Sell everything? Well, that's actually just to convert the stuff into liquid capital, into cash, so that he can do the next part. Give it all to the poor. I think the hard part for the young man wasn't selling it all. Jesus didn't say, sell it all and give it to the temple. He didn't say, sell it all, go invest it in a hospital, and they will name a maternity ward after you. No. Sell it all. Take it downtown, Courtney, and go to the Connect Center and just hand it out. Just give it to them. Take your everything. I want you to sell your house tomorrow. Sell your car. Sell your books. Sell your plane. Sell your bike and take the money. Hand it out to the people downtown Courtney that make you feel uncomfortable. They don't deserve it, do they? They're just going to waste it. All of it, Jesus. It's going to become dust. It'll be seen wasted by others too. There's no legacy throwing the money away like that. Why not have me build a housing complex for the poor people? I can't just give it to them. Sell it all. Give it all. All to the poor, and then, my brother and my sister, you will have treasure in heaven. A reward that is unseen, that is only hoped for, because your flattery gets you nowhere. Your need for validation, it's not going to ultimately be fulfilled through the rewards on earth here that you are think you're seeking. Your quest for success isn't fully met by anything here on earth. You need treasure in heaven, and everything else is handcuffs on your soul. Sell it all. Give it all. And the young man goes away, shocked and grieving, because the cost of loyalty to Jesus was simply too high. I don't think if you had asked him, do you feel like Jesus loves you? The text says he looked at you with love. Do you feel loved? I don't think he would have felt it. Jesus looks around at his disciples, and he says, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom. How hard it is to enter the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Is this our chance to take pot shots at those wealthy people? Ha ha, it's harder for you than for me. Please don't be silly. Jesus is not saying, like unfortunately a bad false interpretation, that a camel with goods couldn't fit through their small little gate that's called the eye of the needle. There's no such gate called the eye of the needle that the camel had to take its goods off in order to pass through. Jesus is saying, take a camel. Careful, it spits, but take a camel. Take a needle and put the camel. You can't. When Jesus says to his disciples, take a camel through the eye of the needle, do the disciples say, oh, then rich people can't enter the kingdom. Who cares about, like, how are we going to care for the rich people? They don't say that. When Jesus says, take the camel through the eye of the needle, they say, then who can enter the kingdom? Because you see, the rich have a head start. If you were born in North America, you already have a head start. If you were born to wealthy parents, you already have a head start. If you are rich, you have a head start. And if a rich person who has a head start and is way ahead of you on the race, if they can't get into the kingdom of God, then who can possibly enter if the people with the head start can't even enter? It's impossible, says Jesus. You can't. Mark chapter 1, Jesus comes proclaiming, repent, believe, the kingdom of God is near. Here in chapter 10, he tells us it's impossible for you to enter the kingdom. The kingdom is out of reach. It's like the fire escape ladders that you've seen outside of tall buildings, and there's no drop-down ladder because it's up top. If you wanted to reach that, you can't. It's out of reach. The kingdom of God is out of reach. You cannot get there, even if you were born to the best family, even if you have the best opportunities, even if you went to the best school, even if you got all the promotions, even if you've done all the hard work, you cannot enter the kingdom of God based on your effort or your power. It's impossible for you to do it. The kingdom of God is out of reach. So stop. Stop trying to live your life as if you can get there by your own effort. It's impossible. The goal for you as an individual is to enter the kingdom of God. Stop living your life in such a way that you're living it as if doing the right things is what's going to get you into the kingdom. I mean it. Stop. You can't get there by your own effort. If the goal for you is to enter the kingdom of God, what is the goal placed on you but for others in relation to the kingdom of God? It's to tell them about the kingdom, right? Introduce them, tell them the good news, share with them the kingdom so that they can enter it as well. If you are to stop trying to get into the kingdom by doing the right things, then don't require of the other person to enter the kingdom of God on their own merit, by their own effort, by doing the right things. Do we, in fact, ask other people to do the right things before we let them enter? Are we actually saying to them, you can only enter the kingdom of God if you behave correctly, even though we know our entrance to the kingdom isn't something we ever did on our own? Stop trying to make other people get to the kingdom on their own power. Stop trying to tell other people what they can and cannot do to get into the kingdom, because they cannot get into the kingdom by doing the right things. You have a choice. Do you want to see people following the rules, or do you want to see the Holy Spirit at work? You cannot have both. If you would like to see people have the Holy Spirit at work in their life, you cannot require that they behave the way you want them to before you let them feel like what it means to enter the kingdom. Letting someone feel like what it means to enter the kingdom, saying that the kingdom is open to them if they follow Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will work in their life in ways you cannot imagine. Do you want to see people follow the rules, or do you want to see the Holy Spirit at work? You can't have both. The kingdom does not come into someone's life through following the rules. That's impossible. The kingdom, Jesus says, comes only into someone's life through an act of God. This is the Holy Spirit at work in their life. This is what we long for each other, for ourselves, and for our community. And when it happens, the effort required seems manageable, even easy or light. It's freeing. It's grace instead of gravity. When Jesus calls us to let go of whatever validation that it is that we cling to, and instead we trust in his validation, then we are, in fact, free. Grace instead of gravity. When Jesus tells us to let go of our measures of success, to give it all to the poor, grace, not gravity. I invite you then to think, what might God be calling you to release and let go of? What is it that you cling to more than God? Where do you get validation from? Where are you chasing it that you're not willing to set it down because you're not quite trusting Jesus and his validation? Take heart this morning. The first will be last. The last will be first. You can't get there by trying. If you think, oh, Jesus said the last will be first, I'll do whatever I can to be last, you're just trying to be first. Do you like miracles? Do you want to see the impossible? What's impossible for people, but possible for God? This miracle, when it is witnessed, takes your breath away. Have you met a person who's truly free? Who has heard Jesus say to them, you lack one thing, and then they gave it to Jesus? Have you met them? Have you met their free heart? This command from Jesus, one last thing, this command from Jesus to sell all, to give all, and to follow him, it comes in your life only in a prayer-saturated life. If your life isn't prayer saturated, don't turn around and say, Micah said, give all, sell all. Enter into the prayer saturated life. Listen for the voice of Jesus as he calls you to follow him. And I promise you, what he says to his disciples here will be revealed in your life. That you will find houses, brothers, sisters, whatever you need and long for and desire, you will receive it not only in the life to come, but also in this life. And then he just adds those two words that you just, could you have left them off, Lord? All of these you'll have in this life with persecutions. The cross will follow you. But cling to the cross, my brothers and sisters. For in this following, you will receive and know eternal life, both to come and now. Amen.